Okay. Every minute we start late, I teach an extra half hour. We on? Okay. Just by way of sort of summarizing, some of what we looked at in the interpretation points that I gave you. We look at Scripture to find its relevance. There are three things that the Bible must have if it's going to mean anything to you and I in our daily life. Now, I would love to say that I'm brilliant enough to have come up with this, but I'm not. I beg, borrow, and steal anything I can that is good, and this happens to be some things that I heard Ravi Zacharias talk about as far as truth. These three things must be a part of truth. But if they have to be a part of truth, they certainly have to be a part of Scripture. For the Bible to be relevant to my life, to your life, it has to have coherence. And what that simply means is it's got to be understandable. The Bible is not something God gave us to test our skill at riddles. It's a coherent message. And while we have problems with certain passages, the longer I live, the more I come to understand the simplicity of Scripture. And oftentimes my difficulty in understanding passages is because I'm trying to import into the passage meanings that are not there. And as a result, I'm coloring the passage with ideas that it doesn't hold. So it has to have coherence. Secondly, it has to have correspondence. When we look at theology, we're looking at the revelation of God. He is revealing Himself to us, and He's revealing His plan to us. And that revelation has to relate to life as we know it. Now, there are a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about God in terms you and I can understand. The mind of God, the heart of God, the emotion of God, the hands of God. And we oftentimes look at those and we say, well, these are figures of speech or language of accommodation or an anthropopathism which ascribes to God human feeling or an anthropomorphism which ascribes to God human physical characteristics. And we get so tied up in analyzing this language of accommodation that it no longer accommodates anything. The reason that God reveals Himself as He does is so that you and I can understand on the basis of our experience something that is far beyond our experience. But if we understand it in the way God has revealed it, we're understanding it right. Does that make sense? It relates to life as we know it. Sure, it involves things that are far beyond our ability to understand. But as long as we hold to that which is revealed, we're going to be on the right track. And as we continue to grow, we're going to find that our learning and our increasing understanding is always going to be in line with that means God chose to reveal whatever truth He wanted to reveal. It relates to life as we know it. And thirdly, Scripture has to have consistency. And this goes back to that principle of the law of non-contradiction. James doesn't contradict Romans. They're in perfect agreement. You know, we don't have another book that contradicts another or a passage that contradicts another. And we'll find this out. Again, the key battleground, if you will, in the book of James is always James chapter 2. Can faith without works save you? Answer, if you're talking about eternal justification, absolutely. If you're talking about justification of your profession of faith, absolutely not. James is dealing with a Christian life, not with entrance to eternal life. He's dealing with discipleship, not eternal salvation. And when you're dealing with discipleship, you are not going to be saved, i.e., delivered from a wasted life, unless your faith produces works. We'll see that as we move along. Now, there's one more thing that I want to give you before we launch into the chapter itself, and that is there are eight categories that will be developing to a greater or lesser degree as we go through. But these are eight things that James deals with again and again. In other words, they appear more than once in the book. And this is an important thing for you in your own personal study. I encourage you to study the Bible, not just verse by verse, study it book by book. Take a book and saturate your soul with that book and read and read and read that book. And as it begins to assimilate itself within your mind and within your soul, you're going to see that the author will talk about certain topics again and again and again. James talks about trials and temptations. That's number one. Number two, he talks about wisdom. We're going to see it in chapter one. We're going to see it in chapter three. But in reality, the implications of wisdom are all through the book. He's going to talk about lust, or what we would call the sin nature. We're going to see a development of that. He talks about the issue of being saved by works. And we'll see how that develops through the book. He talks about death. Faith without works is dead. What does he mean? We're going to see in the first chapter here, he talks about lust, conceiving with temptation, bringing forth a child, which is called sin, and then sin has a child of its own, and that child is called death. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us in Romans 6:23. He's going to develop the use of the tongue, or the use and abuse of the tongue. Its proper use and its abuse. Comes up again and again through the book. And ultimately, number 7 and number 8 are really the, shall we say, the right and the wrong application of the theme. The theme of the book, again, is enduring your trials in faith, or counting it all joy. Right? Some people do that and some don't. The person who does it is a doer of the word. The person who doesn't do it is a hearer only. They're both believers. They both have eternal life. But one is living the life of a disciple, the other is not. One is living a life that will be approved and rewarded, the other is not. One is living a life that is experiencing joy and blessing right now in the midst of their trials, the other is not. All of us know believers. Surely in your sphere of influence, in your associations, you know people who go through great trials and yet they have joy. Their faith is strong. Their life is vibrant. And you also know people who are believers. And you know that they have eternal life. But somewhere along the line, their trials trip them up and they fall away from God's grace. They let go of God's grace, as it were, and they become bitter. They become angry. They blame God. They blame other believers. Their life is miserable. And that this is a perfect example of what James is talking about. One is a doer of the word. The other is a hearer only. If you ask them, do you believe in Christ as your personal Savior? They'll tell you yes. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? They'll tell you yes. Do you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? They'll tell you yes. They have faith, but their faith is not functional at this point. And that which doesn't function is dead. This is what James is going to tell us. All right, we'll see that develop as we move along through the book. Let's take a stab at James chapter 1. I want to begin, and each chapter, by the way, has its own key verse. I believe it's important. Excuse me, I've got a cold, so I'll be hacking a little bit from time to time. I believe that every book has a key verse that in essence states its theme. Every book. Why do I believe that? Because every book is written for a purpose. That purpose means the book has a thematic nature. There's a theme the author has in mind. He wants to develop it in a systematic fashion, and somewhere along the line he is going to have a summary statement. And I would choose as the summary statement for the book, chapter 1, verse 12. And that also becomes the key verse of this chapter. So James is going to tell us that there is blessing available. Blessing that you can lay hold of, that can be your present possession. Blessed is the man, not will be, he is, right now, here in the middle of this life. What man is it that's blessed, that shares the happiness of God? It's the one who endures his temptation. Now, I'm not going to deal a lot with the original language. If you have questions about different words, I'll be glad to bring them out. Once in a while, I will point out, for example, the word for endurance here and the word that he uses in his summary statement in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. He's going to use a different word. And there's a reason for that. But when he talks about enduring temptations, he's talking about not just a passive sort of sitting there, cowering, covering your head, saying whatever's going to happen is going to happen and I just got to gut it out. That is not James' idea of endurance. James' idea of endurance is the person who valiantly faces the trials of life knowing that they're leading to victory. It's a triumphant endurance. The word means to endure under pressure, but it's more than passive. It's a very active idea. So this man who endures his trials, his temptations, shares in the happiness of God right now. He is blessed. But he says, when he has been approved, that is, he stands in the presence of Jesus Christ at the Bema seat, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I would take that as a key to chapter 1. So we're faced with a question. Instead of asking when we go through trials, why is God letting this happen? We should ask the question, what, which I mentioned earlier. What would God have me to do? What does the Scripture tell me about this situation? But then there's another question that we need to ask, and that's how. How can I do it? One of the greatest areas of lack in Bible teaching, we're told what we ought to do. I remember as a young believer being told, we need to be sanctified. And I sat there through the whole message challenged by this idea of sanctified. I didn't have any idea what it meant, but it sounded good. And at the end of it, I went up to the pastor and I said, they had altar calls in our little community church at that time, and he gave the altar call to come forward, and I came forward. He knew I was a believer, so he asked, what are you here for? I said, I want to be sanctified. How do I do it? He said, gee, I never really thought about that. And that's the problem oftentimes in Christian teaching. We know the what, but we don't know the how. So James tells us that if we endure our trials, we can actually lay hold of the happiness of God here and now. We can look forward to, with eager anticipation, reward in eternity. So the question comes to us, how can we do it? That's what I believe this book presents to us. I've laid out in your sheet on chapter 1, how can we endure? And in verses 1 through 4, we must understand the plan of God is at work in our sufferings. Let me read the verses for you. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, believers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We have to understand that the plan of God is at work in our trials. Notice that he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered. We're not going to turn back to it, but if you were to turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, you would notice that in the persecution that was instigated by none other than Saul of Tarsus, believers, following the stoning of Stephen, were scattered. That word scattered is a very interesting word, diaspiro, from which we get diaspora, which is the word he uses here. The verb diaspiro means to sow seed throughout a field. In other words, you have seed, you're going to sow that seed, and you're going to look forward to a harvest. God used the persecution instigated by Saul of Tarsus to begin the persecution of the church. In that persecution, the church was scattered. Remember, he told them, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. What did they do? They all wanted to stay right there in Jerusalem. So he came up with a plan so that they would go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, and it was called persecution. And if you'll read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Then those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel." God's purpose was being fulfilled through suffering and affliction and persecution. Those are the people James is writing this book to, and they in themselves illustrate the truth of what he is conveying through this book. "My brethren," one of the 19 references, direct references to the fact that these are believers, "count it all joy." The word "count" means to reckon it as a fact. You don't have to see why. You don't have to understand how. You may not know all the ins and the outs. All you have to do is come to a conviction of faith. Somehow God is at work in this trial I'm going through, and it's going to be a result of joy in my life. Why? Because I can lay hold of blessing here and now. I can anticipate reward in eternity, because if I endure in faith, God has promised those things to me. And blessing in time, reward in eternity equates to all joy. It's the only joy that's going to last. It's the only joy that is something that you can possess at any time, at any place, under any situation, as long as you lay hold of the provisions of God's grace. So count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word "various" means multicolored. We use colors often to illustrate different emotions or feelings. When you think of a person and you relate to that person the color red, you might think of anger. You think of a person and you think of the color blue, you think of someone who's depressed or discouraged. You think of a person and you think of someone who is green, you think of what?
Envy.
In the same way we use colors to illustrate emotions and situations, they did it in the early church. And the word poikilos is a word that means multicolored. Count it all joy when you fall into multicolored trials and tribulations. Verse 3, very important, knowing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. An author that I'm sure some of you have read, E.M. Bounds, he had a lot to say about prayer, made the following statement: "Patience has its perfect work in the school of delay." Patience has its perfect work in the school of delay. We could translate that into maybe a little bit more catchy saying, God may wait, but He's never late. He's always on time. His provision is always at precisely the right moment. And that's how we learn patience, and it has its perfect work. I'll point out to you that the word "perfect" is the word that's used throughout the New Testament for maturity. The perfect work of patience is spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity only comes as a result of you and I facing our trials and allowing them to have their refining effect in our life as we trust the plan and the purpose of God for us. That we may be perfect and complete. The word "complete" means complete in all the parts. God is working on all of you. You are a total person. You are a total package. You are a creative masterpiece of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, we become the masterpiece of God. We're all familiar with the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 that tells us, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast, for we are His workmanship. The word "workmanship" has the idea of a creative masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. You think Paul and James are in contradiction with each other? Not at all. They're both emphasizing the same truth in those passages. That creative power of salvation is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, making the gospel real to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our eyes are opened. We respond to the gospel message, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that new creation comes a provision of enablement that enters us into a partnership with God, so that now we have decisions to make. We respond or reject. We submit or rebel. We obey or disobey. All of the provision is necessary for us to accomplish the plan of God, but there's a lot of refining that has to take place to get us over ourselves. See, the center of sin is that little letter I. It's right there in the center. And we have a hard time getting over ourselves. And it's not until God begins to break us down and bring us to the end of ourselves that we begin to realize that the spiritual life is not how much I can do for Him, how great I can be for Christ. It's what He can do for me. And with the realization, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We come to the end of ourselves, and then we begin to really enter into the spiritual life, and we can say like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. That's true of all believers. But the following is not true of all believers. When he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he explains the how. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know how salvation will come to you tonight, tomorrow, day by day in your life? If you'll do the same thing you did on the day that you became a child of God. A promise was made to you from the Word of God that said, whosoever will may come. He who believes in Him shall never perish. And you responded to that with simple faith. And you trusted Jesus Christ to do for you what you absolutely could never do for yourself. And that is to wash away your sins, to bring forgiveness and peace into your life, to impute the righteousness of Christ to you, and to bring you into harmony with God. And that was totally His work. Well, guess what? So is discipleship. But there is a partnership. He does the work. We receive it by grace through faith. And that's a moment-by-moment development through the spiritual life of each and every believer as we learn to trust today as we trusted in the beginning. Jesus was so clear when he said, unless you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we have to be brought back again and again and again to the simplicity of a child. So, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Paul's development of the same truth. Once again, Paul and James complement one another. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have peace? Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Paul says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Whether you realize it or not, once you enter eternal union with Jesus Christ, your sin has been imputed to Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to you. And sin on your part will never be put in the books next to your name. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. However, sin is an issue as far as your fellowship and your fruitfulness is concerned. It has nothing to do with your relationship with God. It has everything to do with your fellowship with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access. This is a word for entrance into the presence of royalty. We have entree, if you will, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, Paul says, as if that were too small, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When Paul talks in these passages about what we do, he is talking about the ideal Christian experience. He's talking about something that sometimes he did and sometimes he failed, even as you and I sometimes do and often fail. But he's talking about the spiritual life. And he's talking about what the spiritual life was intended to be by God for each and every believer. And he's saying that as we glory in the hope, or we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. Is there anyone here tonight as a child of God who doesn't rejoice in the fact that you have the hope of entering the glory of God? That's a cause of joy. I know I have eternal life. My life may stink. My life may hurt. My life may be a cause of suffering right now. And there's all kinds of things that I'm wrestling with. But I know when I die, I'm going to enter into His presence and into His glory. And I can rejoice in that. That is a source of joy to me. Well, you know what? That's a step of spiritual development. And there's a step of spiritual development that's beyond that. And so Paul includes it because this is what God has designed. This is His purpose and plan, that not only should I rejoice in the assurance. See, the word hope is not the way we use hope in the English. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope my children grow up to be worth something. I hope that, you know, we make it through the year without going broke or something. We have these things that we hope for. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. It means a confident expectation. It means a certain conviction. This is the hope. When I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, my joy is centered in my certainty that I will enter His presence when I die. But Paul says we need to stretch ourselves beyond that. We need to climb a little bit higher. Let's see if we can also rejoice in the tribulations that we're going through. The word to glory in our tribulations literally means to boast. You know what really gives the devil a black eye? When he throws something at you, once again, under God's permission, God sets the limitations and allows him to afflict you to a certain degree, and you say, this ain't going to stop me. This is part and parcel of God's plan. This is a refining of my faith. This is for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is something that is going to cause me to grow. And I'm going to overcome it. And I'm going to overcome it in faith. And it's going to make me more like Him. That really gives the enemy a black eye. That's what Paul means when you boast in your tribulations. And he says, we boast in our tribulations, knowing. Same word James is using. Same concept here. It's because of what we know that makes the difference. And what is it? We know that tribulation produces perseverance. Here's our word for enduring. And perseverance develops character, and character increases hope. We start with hope, we increase our hope, and hope never disappoints us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Let me give you three things about hope. It's a very important concept that we need to lay hold of and get a clear idea. Once again, hope means an expectant conviction. In other words, I am expecting something and I have the absolute conviction that it's going to be fulfilled. Why should we hope? Why should we have that kind of confident expectation? Number one, because of the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God assures us. When James says, for example, in James chapter 1 and verse 21, lay aside all wickedness and the overflow of evil. Receive with meekness the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. You know why you're here tonight? You're here to get saved. You know why I'm here tonight? I'm here to get saved. You know what I need to be saved from? I need to be saved from myself. I need to be saved from Satan. I need to be saved from this world. And all of that is inextricably linked to my attitude, motivation, and the decisions that I make in life. And if I make the wrong decisions, they're not going to lead to deliverance. They're going to lead to destruction. And I need to be delivered from that. And so do you. The power of the Word of God. This is why hope is referred to as a purifying hope. Remember the passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. Why? Because that hope in its initial phase is the confident conviction that the Word of God is the solution to whatever problem I'm having in life. I saw a bumper sticker one time and it said, Christ is the answer, what's your problem? I like it. Because it doesn't matter what your problem is, Christ is the answer. And Christ is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then what did God do? God bottled up, if you will, the essence of Jesus Christ, the living Word, and wrote it out for us in the mind of Christ, which we call the New Testament. There's our answer. I have a conviction of the power of the Word of God, therefore I have confident expectation. Secondly, I can have hope because of the providential plan of God. The providential plan of God. What does that mean? Scripture reveals to us in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. God has a plan. Providence means, provideo means to see ahead of time. Providence means to see ahead and provide ahead. Both the word providence and provide come from provideo. It's Latin. And it means because God sees ahead, God provides ahead. Before you had the problem, He had the solution. And therefore, His providential plan is at work in your life. This is what we might call a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a living hope. A living hope. It's a hope for life. And it's a hope that gives life. Gives vitality. It gives vigor and motivation to our life. And the third aspect of hope, we hope because of the promise of God. The promise of God. We could take a very personal promise, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 and verse 3. You remember how He starts out John 14 when He says, Let not your heart be troubled? Do you remember the context? Remember that words have meaning. Words have concrete meaning. And the meaning of a word is determined by its use in context. Can anyone tell me the context of John 14:1? Peter's denial of Christ. Peter, verily, verily, I say to you before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. I often tell my students in the Bible institutes that I work in around the world, there are parts of your Bible that are not inspired by God, and they go, you know, like this guy's a heretic, and let's stone him. And I say, no, it's true. There are parts of your Bible. I say, do any of you agree with me? And of course, no one will. I say, yes, there are parts of your Bible that are not inspired. What are they? Your chapter and verse divisions. And then they go, oh, yes, ha, ha, ha. And then they're happy again because they are willing to listen to me for a little while longer. And I take them to passages like that text, where if you just take the chapter division out and just read through, it gives a whole new meaning and significance to the comfort and encouragement Christ is giving. And as you study what happened on that night and Peter's betrayal, and you look at what led up to it, and you see how Jesus, with all of the infinite divine wisdom at His command, begins to pair Peter and John up. Peter and John, go do this. Peter and John, go here. Peter and John, come with me here. And so on and so forth. And on that night, Peter denies the Lord. Who is he with? He's with John. And who stays with him for the next 3 days? John. And what do you think John, who was the disciple Jesus loved, who had a greater intimacy with Jesus than any of the other disciples, kept reminding Peter of for 3 days? Peter, didn't you hear him? You're going to deny me. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to come again. Peter, you got to believe what he said. And I believe it was John who carried Peter through a time when he probably felt like doing the same thing to himself that Judas did and going out and hanging himself. Peter probably felt like you and I have felt at times in our life when we failed in ways that were far beyond anything we ever thought we could do, and we stand there totally stripped of all of our pretense and all of our arrogance of how good we are and how much we've attained. And after God has stripped us away and we stand there quivering in our shame and our nakedness, the Word of God begins to work in our life to build not I, but Christ. Why? Because He just destroyed some of the confidence I had in me, and now I can take that confidence and I can put it in Christ. And that's what happened in the life of Peter. That's what happened in the life of Paul. And that's why Paul was able to say, you know what, we can even boast in our tribulations because we believe the power of God's Word. We believe in the providential plan of God in our life. We believe in the promise of God. And therefore we have that purifying hope. We have that living hope. And we also have what the Bible calls that blessed hope. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Christ is coming again. And as I look forward with that eager expectation, that confident conviction that when I die or at the rapture, I will enter His presence, I also am faced with a challenge. And that challenge is given to us in 1 John 2 and verse 28. And that is, am I going to stand in His presence confident, or am I going to stand in His presence ashamed? Is my hope a living hope? Is my hope a purifying hope? Or did I just trust Christ, sit down at the foot of the cross, and decide that with the assurance of eternal life, that's all that matters? That's a recipe for a miserable life. Because you and I were not born to be stillborn. We were not born to remain an infant. We were born to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and only with steady, consistent spiritual growth are we going to realize the marvelous adventure that we call the Christian life that God has for us. So how can we endure? We have to understand that the plan of God is at work in our sufferings, verses 1 to 4, knowing these things. Go back to James chapter 1. And let's look at the next section in verses 5 to 8. I'll ask you a question. When you run into trials you didn't expect, something unexpected happens, some horrible event, some illness, some affliction, some heartbreak. You know, there's not a person in this room who hasn't had their heart broken. Not one. Even these youngsters that are here. Somewhere along the line in their life, they have already had a broken heart. And you know what? It's going to get broken again. And it's going to get broken again. And you know who breaks your heart the best? The person you love the most. Every young man begins by looking at his father as the ideal of what a man ought to be. His dad is his hero. The only thing he wants is to be like dad. And somewhere along the line, dad lets him down. And it's not intentional. It's simply the fact that dad is also a human being with weaknesses and frailties. But you see, the problem is in the early formation of that young man's life, he has a decision to make. And that is either I'm going to continue to idolize, to use the term, to look at with respect and honor my dad, even though I see his weaknesses and failings, and I'm going to continue to strive for the best I see in him and use his faults and his failures as a warning of things to avoid, or else I'm going to get bitter and say, Dad, let me down. My dad wasn't the kind of dad he should have been. And, you know, he failed me when I needed him the most. And therefore, heartbreak turns into a root of bitterness, and a root of bitterness will destroy your life. We all have to choose which we're going to take. Every young woman begins wanting to be like mother, and then mother fails. And then we grow up and we fall in love, or so we think. We don't even know what it is when we first fall into it. But we think we do. And we get our heart broke. And it's so easy in the time in which we live to become bitter, to become cynical, to say nobody cares, nobody understands. I don't really matter to anybody. So when we go through the tests, the trials, the afflictions of life, whether we're disappointed in someone else or disappointed in ourselves, if my trials are designed to produce in me a complete development in which I lack nothing, what is it that your trials first reveal to you? Anybody want to take a stab at it? In every trial, difficulty, affliction, whatever you want to call it, what is revealed to you? Yes. You have a lack, yes. Right? Yes. I'm lacking something here. And we think of all the different things that might solve our problem, but ultimately there's only one. And so if we're going to learn the how of laying hold of this idea of counting our trials as the totality of joy, we're going to have to realize I not only need to know something, and that is that God's plan is at work in my life, I also have to understand something. And that is God's plan can only reach its fulfillment in my life if I recognize a lack and therefore lay hold of its fulfillment. Isn't it interesting how he says lacking nothing, and then the very next section, beginning in verse 5 through 8, he talks about the greatest lack any of us have. If any of you lacks wisdom, stop right there, the if. Anybody here fall into that? If any of you, you could write it another way, but James is being kind. You could have said, since all of you lack wisdom. But he didn't want to do it that way. So he's kind. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. The word liberally is a word that not only has the idea of graciously, it has the idea of simplicity. Someone who gives in a simple manner is the true giver of a gift. That's the person who gives without strings attached. That's the person who doesn't give to try to humiliate you. That's the person who simply gives because it's in their nature to give. We're coming to the giving time of the year, and yet the giving time of the year is one of the most miserable times of the year for most people because they give and they don't want to give. And they get, but not what they hope they'd get. And all of the things that are part and parcel of just being a confused human being stumbling around on the face of the earth. But James says, if you and I would ever wake up to the fact that our greatest lack is wisdom, and we kind of have to define wisdom a little bit. I'll just give you a brief definition. We're going to deal with wisdom more fully in James chapter 3, because wisdom is one of those categories that James develops. He's introducing it now. He's going to develop it later as his theme reaches the proper point. But I would say this in a very simple definition. Wisdom is the ability to live life God's way. Wisdom is the ability to live life God's way. And when you have wisdom, you have the upper hand in life. You're on the path to victory. And when you have wisdom, you hold in your hand a key, and that key opens a door, and that door leads to joy in time, blessing in time, and reward in eternity. Wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. God's never going to rebuke you for asking him for wisdom. But I want you to get this. Here's the promise. It's rock solid. It will be given to him. It will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a two-souled man, literally, unstable in all his ways. And I would suggest to you that one of the great maladies of the church today is that we have too many spiritual schizophrenics. Two-souled people. The two-souled person is the person who knows what is right, asks for what is right, but doesn't believe in the results of what is right. Let me give you an illustration. I just was talking with a brother of mine who's going through some tremendous struggles in his life, and he was talking about how he prays in a very difficult situation that he's in for God to show him, what am I supposed to do? Show me what I'm supposed to do. And he said, I get no answer. You know what? I could give him the answer. And you know why I could give him the answer? Because God led me at a time in my life, a very deep and a dark time, when I prayed and I pled and I begged and I cried out, give me wisdom, give me answers. Your word says that you will give it. Give it! You know what I got? No answer. Silence. The heavens were like brass. My prayers were hitting the ceiling and bouncing back on my head. So I thought. Until God revealed to me the way He gives wisdom. When you and I pray in a time that we've got decisions to make or directions that we have to choose or alternatives that we're weighing and we say, God, give me wisdom. You know what? Early on in your Christian life, He's going to deal with you like the small infant that you are, and He's going to say, now, you know, put on your shirt, put on your pants. Now, you can't go off to school without your shoes. Put on your, no, you got to put your socks on first. Now put your shoes on. Okay, you're ready for school. Don't forget your books. God deals with us like that early on in our Christian life. And you probably can look back to earlier times in your Christian life when every time you said, God, what should I do? He said, do this. And you go, okay, it's time to put my shoes on. It's time to pick up my school books. And He would give you wisdom. But you know what? When that child grows, there comes a point where the parent says, I have given you enough information. It's time for you to start acting on the truth that I've given you, the principles I've instilled in you, the discipline that you've received, and I'm going to let you handle this one yourself. And God does the same thing with us. And when we come to a point of spiritual growth to where we're asking Him to treat us like an infant and He says no, it's because we have sufficient growth to step out in faith. My answer to my brother was this. When I went through the same kind of a situation, and it was James chapter 1 and verse 5 that led me to this realization, I was begging God to give me what I already had, and I wasn't willing to use it because I was afraid I might make the wrong choice, I might misapply it, I might do the wrong thing, and all I had to do was to take a step of faith. And as I took that step of faith, and I took that step of obedience, God would honor that faith by opening the way that He wanted me to go. And as I went, it became very clear. There's an old proverb, I believe it's an Italian proverb or maybe a Latin proverb, but it's basically the same, Rome being the center of all that, that said, the answer will come as you go. That's very true. Sometimes the silence of heaven is a challenge to us to have the confidence in God to step out in faith and start moving. When I went to Brazil in 1967, I was just a new believer. I was working as a volunteer with Wycliffe Bible Translators. We were on a very remote river in the Amazon jungles in the northeastern part of Brazil. The river that we were on fell 60 feet per mile. We had to travel 20 miles up and down this river to get to the airstrip and to get back, to get to where we could get supplies and get back. And every 100 to 200 yards, there were severe rapids, class 4, 5, and 6 rapids. And the one thing the Indians told me as we began traveling in these very unstable dugout canoes through these rapids is a lesson that applies to the spiritual life. You can't steer a canoe that's not moving faster than the water around it. The application I gained from that is we pray for God's guidance, but we won't move. And God can't guide you oftentimes if you're not moving. If you find yourself in a situation where you don't know what to do, you pray with the confidence that God will give the wisdom, and then you step out and you start moving forward, and you'll be amazed how you will see Him begin to take you by the hand and begin to guide you and lead you, because He hasn't raised you up to the point you've attained in your spiritual life for you to be like a little child where He has to give you every instruction in writing, in clear statement, put on your shoes, pick up your books. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, you're mature now, or at least nearing maturity. You're at a level of maturity. By the way, has anybody arrived at maturity? You know, I used to think it was a line. You know, you walk and walk and walk, and if you walk long enough, someday, there it is, a line, and you go, ah, now I'm mature. Kind of like, you know, when you're a kid, you think the age 21, when you reach 21, you're a man, right? And I got to 21, and I thought, I'm not ready for this. I don't know how to handle life. I thought I was going to have all the answers now. Then I got to 21, at 22, and I was convinced I did have all the answers. That was when I was in real trouble. And then you reach 30 and you look back at 21 and say, boy, what a kid I was. And then you hit 40 and you look back to 30 and say, man, what a cluck I was. Then you reach 50 and you look back and you say, am I ever going to grow up? And finally, you just throw up your hands and say, what can I do but just hope to keep making some improvement? You know, they say when you're a teenager, you're worried about what everybody thinks of you. When you're 21, you're convinced that everybody is thinking of you. And when you finally reach 40, you realize nobody was thinking of you. You weren't that important. So what's James saying here? James is saying, when you ask God to give you wisdom, have the faith. It is a lack of faith for me to say, God, give me wisdom, and then sit still because I'm afraid He won't give it. You see the point that I'm making? Trust that He'll do what He said He will do. Don't doubt. Don't be like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't be a two-souled person who's now this way and then that way. First it's the right hand, then it's the left hand. You're like Alice in Wonderland at the crossroads crying because you don't know which way to go. Finally, the Cheshire Cat appears and says, little girl, why are you crying? I'm crying because I don't know which road to take. And the Cheshire Cat says, where do you want to go? She said, I don't know. To which the cat replied, then it really doesn't matter, does it? And that's the way it is in life. Do we know where we're going? If we know where we're going, we're going to know the road to take. We have to learn to ask for and act on the gift of divine wisdom. Now, this is going to lead us to something else, and the coherence of this book is so great. See, it looks like James is saying, hey, there's going to be trial, 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 so count it all joy. By the way, you might need some wisdom. You need to ask for wisdom. God will give it. And now, poor brother, you need to exalt yourself, and rich brother, you need to humble yourself. And it seems as if none of this is connected, but it is vitally connected. Because when you and I begin to grow and act on the wisdom of God, we are going to find our place in the position that we have in Christ. You may be the poorest, lowliest believer that ever walked the face of the earth. Or you may be rich, powerful, and mighty. But there's one thing the wisdom of God is going to do in the lives of all believers, and that is it's going to bring us to common ground. Do you remember the message of John the Baptist? And I think I point this out to you in the section here when we have to learn to live life from our spiritual and not our social position. That reference in Luke chapter 3 and verse 5, and it comes up again in Luke 14 and verse 11, without turning to it, here's what it says. John said of Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, every hill would be lowered and every valley would be lifted up. What is he talking about? What is he, a road grader? You know, he's building a highway. He's cutting through the hills and filling up the valleys. What in the world is John talking about? John is taking an Old Testament concept that is exactly what James is applying here, and it is this. When wisdom comes, and if you go back to Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified, and it says, I, wisdom, stand at the gates, I call daily, I cry out to those who pass by. But who is that wisdom? That wisdom is the Logos of God. That wisdom is Jesus Christ. That wisdom said, I was present with Him at the creation of the world. I was present when all the stars sang for joy. That was Christ Himself. Daily I was working with Him, and so on and so forth. And then that infinite wisdom of the second person of the Godhead entered into this world in the form of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30? Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Why? Because that's what wisdom does. Wisdom imputes the righteousness of God. Wisdom takes the lowly and lifts them up. Wisdom accomplishes a comprehensive plan of redemption that makes us entirely new creatures. First at the point of salvation, and then by slow development as disciples, and ultimately when we lay aside this body of clay and we take on a body that is designed for eternity. And redemption is complete. Sometimes I get carried away because it's just such an amazing plan. What does James say? Let. You know God is the great letter? You know that? I mean, His power is so awesome. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Wasn't that tough for Him? Let there be light. Louis Giglio says he's the star breather. He's the light breather. Let there be light, and light was. Let the earth bring forth, and it brought forth. Let each bring forth after its kind, and so it was. And you know what God wants you and I to do? Get this. From one word, not just a sermon, a message for life. God wants you and I to enter into permitting His omnipotence to fulfill His purpose. Just permit it. That's all He's asking. Let it happen in your life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Just let it. Don't try to make it. Don't struggle to develop it. Just let it happen. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly indwell you. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe that created the heavens with a span of His hand stands by tapping His foot, waiting for you and I, these minuscule little amoebas that we are, to give Him permission to unleash His power in our life. How we love Isaiah 40:31. They that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not get weary. They'll walk and not faint. By the way, isn't it interesting? God's plan always does the impossible first and then the simple. First you mount up with wings as eagles. Then you run without getting weary. And finally you learn to just walk. It seems backwards to us. And we're all out there trying to be eagles. I'm going to be an eagle. We're flapping our arms. We're jumping off of buildings and crashing into the ground. And we're saying, wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to be able to fly. And God's saying, well, you can, but you got to use my wings. And while all believers know Isaiah 40:31, so few know Isaiah 30 verse 18. which says that God stands in heaven. I'm paraphrasing. This is the Cunningham Revised Paraphrase. God stands in heaven. I just got to turn. Paraphrase won't do. Look at Isaiah 30. I want to make sure I get it right. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, therefore, the therefore, by the way, is because Israel is a rebellious house. He starts out the whole chapter by saying, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not from me, and devise plans but not by my spirit, and they add sin to sin. So he says in verse 18, therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Therefore, he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And that's why later he can say, those who do wait for him will mount up with wings as eagles, and so on and so forth. And we know that the word for wait there is the strongest of the five Hebrew words for faith. But what we fail to see is the waiting of God. As he stands tapping his foot, waiting for you and waiting for me to wait on him and stop trying to do it ourselves. And you know what that waiting translates into? Let God be God. Let God have his way. If I could summarize everything in the book of James in one word to you tonight, it would be the word let. God will give wisdom. Let him. God will fill you with joy. Let him. God will lead you through your trials to victory. Let him. Give him permission. And when he says, let the brother of low degree glory in that he is exalted, and let the rich and powerful believer glory in his humiliation. It's not because God favors the poor over the rich. It's not because the poor guy has an in with God and the rich guy is sort of a scumbag that God's going to let in. But because he's rich, he's not going to get the favor of the poor guy. He's saying, listen, if you will simply allow the wisdom of God to put you into your right relationship in regard to him, you'll find that you both stand on an equal playing field. In Christ, you and I have equal privilege, equal provision, and equal opportunity. There's only one place on this earth where all men are equal, and that's in Christ. And we need to let the truth of that sink down into our hearts and our souls. Now, there's a reason James is introducing the lowly and the mighty. You may be here tonight, and if not someone here, certainly someone who may be listening to these messages, you may be so broke you don't know how you're going to get through the month. And I know a lot of you have been there, and I've been there. And I know what it's like to wrestle with the financial needs and demands, and difficulties. It's hard. And you know what the problem is of a lowly believer? He has a tendency to put himself down even further. To constantly run himself down. That's the temptation of the lowly. To despise himself. The temptation of the wealthy and the mighty is different. His temptation is to exalt himself. I have wealth. I have power. As the Laodiceans say, I have need of nothing. And James is saying, poor believer, why do you stomp yourself down? Why do you constantly debase yourself, denigrate yourself? And rich believer, who gives you the right to exalt and glorify yourself? Because as a rich man, you're going to pass away in all your ways. The poor man can't really pass away in his ways because his ways includes nothing. He applies to the rich the principle that you are possessing and buying and selling and enjoying, but all those things are going to pass away. The poor guy sitting here, he doesn't have any of those things. He's got nothing to pass away because he's got nothing to lose. There's an advantage to that. What was it Jerry Reese said? He who's got nothing to lose. So James is saying, ask from God wisdom and believe that He'll give it. And what is going to be the very first effect of God's wisdom in your life? It's going to give you proper orientation in your relationship to Him. It's going to remove the illusions. It's going to remove the assumptions. It's going to take away all the pretense and the hypocrisy, and it's going to show you where you stand in relationship to your Heavenly Father. And that is as a beloved child to whom He desires to pour out His richest blessings. And in light of that orientation that can only come by wisdom, James says, blessed is the man who endures his trials. He can have the joy of God now, not because of what he has, not in spite of what he doesn't have, but because of who he is in the family of God. And ultimately, that's what matters. I'm going to leave it there tonight. I want to just end with counting it all joy. How? Seven things through chapter 1, and we'll come back to chapter 1 tomorrow morning. I'll pick it up in verse 13, but these seven things are a part of what James calls knowing. Count it all joy, knowing. What do we need to know? Number 1, we need to know the providence of God, verses 1 to 4. Number 2, we need to know the power of prayer, verses 5 to 8. Number 3, we need to know our position in Christ, verses 9 through 11. Number 4, we need to know for sure the perversion of our sin nature, verses 13 to 15. Number 5, we need to understand and know our purpose in God's plan, verses 16 to 18. Number 6, we need to know the power of His Word, verses 19 to 21. And number 7, we need to know the practice that God requires of us as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've got some other references there for you, and I'll just touch on those as we come back into this passage tomorrow morning. We've taken a fair amount of time just in the introduction of the book, and certainly I can't expound on every aspect of the passages that we've gone over, the verses that we've covered. As I said, it would take me the rest of my life to expound the book of James. It'll take me the rest of my life to live out the book of James. That's what it's all about. I'll leave this up here for you to write down. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and you can continue copying after we pray. Get some rest tonight. You're going to need it tomorrow. It's going to be a full day. The book of James is very simple, but simple things are not always easy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace You've given us tonight. Thank You for a spiritual feast that nourishes our souls. How we thank You that nearly 2,000 years ago, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who rejected God in the flesh, living in his own household, an illustration of how blind our souls can be when we fail to come to faith. But Father, he sat down and took up a pen and wrote a very short little book, a couple of pages long, but a book that can change our life, a book that can guide us in the paths of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, a little book that reveals to us Jesus Christ as He is in His relevance to our daily life. How I pray that this has been uplifting and encouraging, strengthening to the believers who are here tonight. Pray, Father, that You'll carry us to our place of rest this evening. Give us refreshment. Bring us back tomorrow eager to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.